Welcome to the ACC Podcast. My name's Tyler Birch. I'm a minister here at Anacortes Christian Church. We hope our weekly messages are a resource to help you grow spiritually and that they would bring you closer with God and His Son, Jesus. If you want more info about ACC, find us on Facebook or check out our website, anacorteschristian.church.
Today, we're going to start into a new series on the topic of prayer. I think it's a much needed topic in our day and age, in our church, in our time. And the way we're going to go about that is we're going to go through a series on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. There's probably 100 ways you could talk about prayer. This isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about prayer, obviously. But that's kind of the template that we want to look at and use. And it's probably the most familiar, it's probably the most quoted text in the entire Bible, to be honest. And on the one hand, it's really simple. It's easy to memorize. Our kids know it for the most part, except maybe the three-year-old. She's kind of not quite there, you know. But, you know, you say it at bedtime and so on. On the other hand, every line of the Lord's Prayer is really chock full of meaning and theology and depth. I heard someone say you could probably encapsulate the entire Bible into the Lord's Prayer if you know what it's talking about. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, how should we pray? How do we pray?" And this is the response that he gave. He gave this prayer, although Luke's version is a little bit more condensed than Matthew, and we're going to look at Matthew. But every Sunday, what we're going to do is we're going to read this whole text, the whole prayer. It's not very long. And then each week, we're just going to focus on line by line, one thing at a time every week, one element of the prayer at a time. And the goal is that each one of those things would begin to, I don't think we're going to complete the process, but would begin to develop in us a deeper, richer, more meaningful prayer life. Excuse me. And that means that this requires something of you, if you want something of this. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of a challenge. Okay, there's some homework involved. And the homework is, I want you to attempt to spend 20 minutes every day meditating on primarily just the one section of the Lord's Prayer, the one line that we'll be talking about the prior Sunday. Okay, so this week, your homework is to go and for 20 minutes every day, in fact, morning and evening would be even better because it's kind of like an Old Testament model there, every day for 20 minutes to focus on what it means to pray Our Father in Heaven. Okay, and you'll see why we want to do that, why that's important. I'll give you a little bit of backdrop before we dive right in. Why this series? I hold two things as self-evident truths. One, I believe that for the Christian, there's a few times of listening here and there, but I realize that I've observed that there are people in this church who could probably do a lot better at preaching on a series on people who have that rich life. Oftentimes, they don't actually develop that until later in life, like in their 50s or so. And they'll say, you know, it wasn't always like this. And that gives me hope, because that means that, you know, patterns and habits that don't seem to have been able to be changed can change. But what has to happen for that change to take place? And oftentimes it's some kind of a crisis, maybe a health crisis or a cancer diagnosis or a loss or somehow the rug gets pulled out from under someone. It doesn't have to be this way, and it's not always this way, but they realize sooner or later, this is vital. This is important. I can't go without this. I have to go to prayer. And then when they do, they find something that, lo and behold, they want. They want to continue in it. They want it to be a part of their lives, and they can't go without it. And so for me, where I find myself right now in this stage of life, it's a busy stage of life, young kids at home, I find myself frustrated a lot, frustrated with my own inadequacies as a husband or as a father. You know, I think God gives us the relationships He gives us to sort of shine a spotlight on all the things that we need to work on if we're willing to listen to what He's doing through those relationships. So I find myself frustrated with that. I find myself frustrated with the realization that I can't do the things that I'd always like to do or be the person I'd like to be. And that's not the message my world gave me. It's like, you can do anything. You can be anything that you want to be. And then I'm frustrated with the frustration because I feel like that's really selfish to be frustrated about that. And then I'm frustrated with that because I feel like, well, the only reason you're frustrated is because, you know, you don't have a good prayer life. So you have yourself to blame. You have no reason to be frustrated. And then I just kind of get, you know, dull, you know, resentful and depressed and just sort of plodding along through life. And so I feel like there's got to be more. There's got to be some kind of breakthrough. I'm drawn here. Maybe I'm being dragged, kicking and screaming because of the slowly dawning reality of what I really already know, that this is probably essential for my life. And I give you all that as a precursor or whatever to say that I'm coming at this series not as the expert who has discovered this and I'm on the other side and then I know all about it and I'm going to tell you what I've learned. No, I'm preaching this as one who wants to know more, dig deeper, go on a journey, and experience some change, and hopefully anyone who's listening might want to go along for the ride. Okay? So that's where we're coming from. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 5 and go through verse 13. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Let's just pray a little more here. Father, we've uttered those words which are a prayer, but now I just want to pray that they would mean more to us, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today, and we would truly be drawn to the thing we really want. Maybe it's something we don't realize we want. I pray that we would find you, Lord, and that you would reveal yourself. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so this prayer has been used in a multitude of settings. Maybe you and your children, your parents recited it at bedtime. You memorized it. Some people came from church traditions that corporately recited the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. I've had people come to me and say, "Hey, how come we don't say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday?" And those are probably all good practices. They're probably all good things to do. I think the problem would be if we are just babbling words, then we're actually defeating the very purpose that it was written for. Like, what did Jesus say? Don't be like the pagans who are just babbling words, thinking that God's going to hear them if the Lord's Prayer becomes babbling mindless words, it completely destroys its own purpose, right? So I think, though, that this is giving us a formula for prayer, but it's not a legalistic formula. In other words, the point is not to restrict you and say, you're only allowed to pray like this. You're only allowed to pray these words. Because obviously that would be contradicted pretty quickly. The Bible also says, pray without ceasing. You know, Jesus said, let your words be few. Jesus prayed continuously at times. We've got John 17. That's a huge prayer. And concisely, Jesus prayed in public settings and privately. So why is he saying, when you pray, go into a closet in secret and not to use very many words? Well, I don't think the point is here's your formula you have to stick to or God's not going to answer you. The context is he's trying to challenge a couple of cultural mindsets and attitudes about prayer that we probably come somewhat preloaded with. And the first, he gives kind of two negative examples. The first is he warns us not to pray like those who are mostly concerned with impressing others. And that sounds pretty obvious, you know, but I don't know. You know, I've caught myself doing that. Maybe you've caught yourself doing that. God is not interested in your performance. You know, he's not interested in how we sound in front of other people when we pray. You might be the kind of person who's like, I don't pray in front of people, period. So this doesn't even apply to you in that way anyway. But he's interested in you. And there's a implication here. And the implication is God desires to have a personal, ongoing relationship with us. That's why he says go into that secret place. Because ultimately, what God is interested in is what our relationship with him in private is like. I heard a quote that was in some form or another. You can tell the substance of who a person is spiritually or religiously based on this. It really all boils down to this. Who are they in private? Who are you when no one's around? Who are you when no one's looking? Do you have a prayer life? Where do your thoughts go? What are you dwelling on mostly? Because those are the things we're looking for. Those are the objects of our worship, ultimately. Not all the time, but often. And so that's one implication. God desires us to have an ongoing relational prayer time with him. Two, there's another negative. He's warning us not to pray like pagans who think that they're going to be heard because of their many words. It reminds me of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he's like, keep yelling. Maybe your God's on the toilet, you know. And they're cutting themselves and flailing and doing all kinds of stuff. And their God doesn't answer. And the point is, God is not a vending machine. Okay, God is not a slot machine. It's not about how much you pay or how many words you give or how loud you are or what you do, your religious merit or performance that determines whether God's going to give you what you want. That's a pagan way of thinking about God. And we may not identify with worshiping other gods, but I think this mindset does carry over into our Christian spirituality. That idea, you know, maybe if I pray out loud more, God will actually hear me more. Or maybe if I pray more, or maybe if I do more service, then God will listen. There have been books written, many books, that are in the Christian section of the bookstore, Christian bookstores, and they're all about some formula that's going to get results with God. And sometimes they're really complex. They're like, you know, you've got to deal with generational sin and these things and these things and these things. And you don't find patterns for those things anywhere in Scripture. And so you need to be aware of that stuff. You need to be careful of someone saying, in order to get results from God, this is the formula and you need to adhere to. That's a pagan way of praying and worshiping to God. And this is what he's kind of challenging. Don't be like that. It's not about how many words you use or what you're doing. Instead, come to him quietly and listen. And another reason I think that this relates to us is just because we are a culture that has built its entire mindset and economy on instant, on-demand results, right? How many of you got everything you wanted for Christmas this year? Raise your hand. Yeah, there's a few of you, which means you either didn't ask for much, or you got something really good, or you're just a liar. Because, you know, immediately that season starts, and we're going, yeah, you know, this would be really, you know, it'd be amazing. This, if somebody really knew me and loved me, they would, you know. And then it's like the marketers are reading your mind, because like the day after Christmas, some commercial gets on there and says like, now get yourself the gift you really wanted for Christmas, right? And not only that, but they're going to guarantee that they can get it to you in 2 days with free shipping. I just read a big article about free shipping. First of all, free shipping is a myth. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as free shipping. Okay, Amazon Prime, first of all, you're paying annual membership, and that kind of covers it. Second of all, they can kind of afford to eat their own costs because of the sheer volume of things that they sell. But this article was on how free shipping is just destroying businesses, because What once was a special incentive has become a commodity that people receive with entitlement. You know, like, you're going to charge me shipping? You jerk. You know, I actually just talked to a friend who's in this room right now who sells antique furniture on eBay. And it's kind of leftover of their estate sale business that they had. And there's a new phenomenon taking place. There are people who, you know, as soon as they see a shipping cost, they treat you like you are unjust. You know, this is just normal. Shipping is normal. Okay, there's a shipping cost. There always is. But it's been shown, studies have shown, if you get two items side by side, same thing, one is 20% off, the other has free shipping, and they both amount to the exact same dollar amount, you'll pick free shipping, like every time. It's weird, okay? But there's this instant on-demand, two-day shipping, I can get it quick. Then think about like texting, okay? It used to be you could send a letter to someone and it would get there within a few days, if not weeks, and that was special, you know, to get a letter from somebody in the mail. Then email came along, and now you don't have to wait that long. You can write someone, and they're going to see it within a day or two, and they're going to get back to you within a day or two, and that's pretty amazing. You know, that just speeds things up a whole lot, but now it's like, who's got time to email somebody, you know? I can just jot down what I need to say real quick. It's going to instantly show up, and science has shown that there's a stress trigger that goes off in your brain as soon as you hear that little chime, and it's almost like we go into a mini panic mode where we're like, you have to see this. You have to get it. There's an urgency there. People are sleeping with their phones because there's this like, there's something that's like sucking us in, drawing us to the connectedness that we have. And that's breaking into our relationships, with our intimacy with other people. You're having a meeting with someone, your phone goes off, oh, you know, and it's just all these studies are now being done on the damage that this is doing. And the question is, do we come to prayer preloaded with that, perhaps not even realizing it, you know? God, I don't have time to sit down for 20 minutes, but I'll shoot off a text real quick, and hey, free two-day shipping is what I expect. You know? Is that how we treat our attitude with coming to prayer before God? So what does Jesus do? He doesn't begin with speaking to our circumstances. He doesn't begin with talking about our wants and our needs. Instead, he beckons us to come and be still, and to consider who it is we're talking to. So the first step in prayer is a change in perspective. Our Father in heaven. I'm going to break that down into three sub-points, and I'm going to go backwards. In heaven, our Father, and our Father. So I think there's something to say about each one of those things. In heaven, our Father and our Father. Two different emphases on the same two words, right? In heaven, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few." First, stop and consider, you are speaking to the Lord of heaven and earth. Our perspective, what we see as good or not good, or what should happen or shouldn't happen, that perspective is limited and transient. Excuse me. I can't see the whole picture. God is in heaven. He knows all. He sees all. He understands more than we can possibly imagine. In other words, in prayer, I have to confront this question about myself. What do I really want? Am I going to invent a God who offers prime two-day shipping? Or do I want a God who loves me? And I think that's why prayer is difficult for a lot of honest people, because if you start with the acknowledgement of a heavenly perspective, you immediately realize that it puts a great big spotlight on your own heart and motivations that you now have to actually deal with. You got to confront that and wrestle with it. And if we simply come to a God we can manipulate or bargain with to get what we want, that actually is probably our worst nightmare. In fact, Romans 1 says that the worst thing that can possibly happen to you is to be given over to our wants and desires. Now, that doesn't mean that our desires are all bad or are not understandable or our wants are bad, nor does it even mean that God doesn't care about them. He says, your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Okay? And it doesn't mean don't ask. What it means is that our desires are often inordinate. They take the wrong priority in our lives. They get out of place in the heavenly perspective. Material blessings and comfort, if everything just goes well, if I just get everything I want all the time, what does that do? It produces in me a sense of self-reliance and independence. It means I got here today because of what I've done, because of my education, my work, my job, what I've done, my credibility. And it removes the reality that we are all completely helpless in our world. Even though we have reminders of that all around, there are financial crashes, there are health crashes, there are natural disasters, life is short, life is brief, it's fragile, and we are confronted with that every day, but something in us just rails against that all the time, and it's in all of our movies or Disney movies or whatever. Like, it's all about, you can do it, you got this, you can be all you can be, you can overcome, you know? I won't sing Elsa again this time. I've sang Frozen too many times in church. But we have to acknowledge our helplessness before God and hand that over to him. And so the question is, who is this God who sees and knows what I do not see and know? Pagan gods are really not all that interested in people other than in subduing and controlling them. They're mostly self-absorbed, but they'll give you what you want if you pay your dues and merit the God's blessings. So Jesus isn't saying you can't ask God for things. Instead, he's setting up a model. Before we bring our petitions and our requests, we start with adoration. We start with perspective. Am I willing to look inwardly at myself and ask what role my desires are playing in my heart? What kind of God do I really want? Garth Brooks sang, one of God's greatest gifts is unanswered prayers. Have you ever prayed for something and then years later look back on your life and you've been like, thank you, God, for not answering that prayer? Like, if I would have married her or him or, you know, that's a reality. We don't see the whole perspective. If I could see my situation from God's perspective, would I actually be asking for the thing that I'm asking for? That's the question. And I think that's where most people find it really difficult to pray. We can't move past this point because when you can't answer that question, you don't really know what to pray anymore. We don't see the whole perspective. What am I supposed to do? And I think that is the point. Like, that's where Jesus wants to get us, to that realization that when confronted with a God in heaven, we may hit a roadblock because we don't know what we should be asking, but those who press on and wrestle through will realize that that is where God wants us, to acknowledge our helplessness and hand that over to him and lay aside our self-assurance that is toxic. Romans 1 says the most toxic thing in your life is to be given over to our wants, creating the delusion of self-sufficiency. The opposite of that, then, is the realization of our helplessness. Tim Keller said this, prayer is, first before anything else, prayer is helplessness admitted, accepted, and then handed over to God. That's what prayer is. And only when we're ready to acknowledge our helplessness and shed our self-sufficiency can we then receive God as a Father who is good. Galatians 3:26, we're moving into the next theme then, our Father. What are we acknowledging when we pray to God as Father? What does that mean? Galatians 3 gives us a taste of it all the way through 4:7. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now that speaks to the robe that was meant to represent the father's estate and legacy being handed down to the oldest son who would receive that estate as an inheritance. That's what that clothing in him is. We're now clothed in the oldest son, in the firstborn son. We're clothed in Christ, meaning we've received his legacy, his inheritance, his identity, his family name spoken over us. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. And he's talking specifically about the law here, being a guardian until faith in Christ came. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem or buy out, buy back those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because we are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir. Now, interestingly enough, when it speaks of being adopted by this father, the cultural idea here is that back then, the reason someone would adopt someone is because they've inherited a large estate, but they have no children of their own, and they need someone to pass that on to. And so they would adopt someone to become the heir of their estate. And so God is the owner of the estate. We were created in his image, meant to have dominion and rule over all of it. And now he says, I'm adopting you, welcoming you back in as an heir. What does that mean? That means everything, right? That means there is nothing ultimately that God has ever made in all of creation that he desires to ultimately withhold from us. That means everything is ours. And there's a couple other implications. That word Abba is a word that was kind of childlike. It's a word that children would use to talk to a father. So it's not just an official relationship, it's a family relationship. And it also speaks to that childlikeness. God is desiring our dependence upon him. It's that admission of our helplessness before him. Adoption also means then heirs. The principle is, why Jesus starts here is, before you come to God with all the things that you want, and this is why we have homework this week, okay? Before we just come to God with our requests, we have to come to the place where we understand and where we actually believe that in him, we have everything we will ever need. We have to be convinced of that. That's the starting point, and that might take some work. That might take 20 minutes a day. That might take more. If we first come to God with our lists and requests, we don't consider his perspective, that if we could see the whole picture, we might not ask for what we have in mind. So what do we pray, knowing what we can't know? Well, here's what we can know. If you are adopted into sonship through faith in Christ, then what your Father already has in store for you makes your deepest desires look like drinking from a mud puddle compared to a mountain spring. Okay, that's the context that we have to come with. Genesis 2 is the very beginning interaction with God and man, and it is the first command given, and it is this: the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." In Hebrew, the words are probably more literally rendered, "In feasting, you shall feast infinitely." That's the heart of the Father. That's the desire for his people from day one. That's how it started. We opened our eyes to an endless buffet table filled with the blessings of our Father. And that's a command to enjoy these things. So right away, we can see an unexpected result of prayer. Maybe not two-day shipping, but peace, security, a decline in stress and anxiety and worry. And so this is the perspective. If I could live every moment of my life with God's perspective, his love, his inheritance over me, how he views me as a son, the glory that's described in Romans 8, someday you are going to be imbued with a kind of glory and radiance and perfection that is so extreme that it will suck the creation itself out of its bondage to decay and corruption and into the same glory. That's what Romans 8 says. That is more powerful than anything I think we could possibly get our minds around. And that's what's in store. So if we could think that way all the time, how would it change our circumstances every day? And so right away, there's a change. So that's our Father, and now I want to speak to our Father. On the one hand, Jesus points to the Lord's Prayer, and it sounds a bit individualistic. Go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. But he doesn't say to pray, "My Father." He doesn't say to pray, this is me and my God. You know, you can have your truth, your God, whatever. This is our Father. What's that mean? First of all, that alone changes our perspective a little bit, right? We are part of something bigger. It's not just about me and what I need or want right now. I believe God does care about those things. But first of all, there's something bigger than myself going on here. I'm part of a community. I'm part of something. I'm included. Okay, if you're in Christ, it means where you start in prayer is the acknowledgement that whatever I'm going through right now doesn't mean that I've been kicked out. Okay, well, I have a family. I am included in the community of the redeemed. I am a part of those who in Christ are heirs of the Father, who will receive glory and an inheritance. I am a part of something bigger. I belong. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. As I come to God with my worries and my anxieties, I can already know I'm included. I have a family. Furthermore, it means I have direct access to God as a father. Verse 6 says, "Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Some people bristle when it talks about sons, and some translations, actually the prior version of the NIV that I just read from, changes some of that to say children, to use a more gender generic term to be more inclusive. And I think sometimes that's a good thing. But in this case, it's not a good thing because it actually defeats its own purpose. Because in this culture, most often you would never adopt a female to receive the inheritance. And a slave typically wouldn't receive an inheritance. And if you're Jewish, a Gentile would never receive your inheritance. So what he's saying here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male nor female. What he's saying is, in Christ, you, whether you're female or male, are adopted to sonship. You are now sons. You are recipients. You are heirs, which means that you have access to God as a father. And no one is there to be a mediator between you and that. You have direct access to God. Now, if you're a parent and you know your children are struggling or they're messing up in life or whatever it is, your heart goes out to them, right? In other words, you're not repulsed by them. You don't draw away from them. Now, if you're a boss, that's a little different. You may really like an employee or an employer. You may want their best. You may really have a good relationship. But if they continually underperform or don't meet the needs of the position they're in, eventually you have to let them go, right? Fortunately, God is not like a boss. Sometimes what we want is a pagan God who responds to our merits in order to give us what we think we want. But really, that's more like a boss. We have a God who is a father, and that's different. But that also means we may not always get what we think we want. And in some ways, you know, this makes a lot of sense to us. You've seen parents who seem to dote on their kids and just give the kids everything the kid asks for, right? That's a bad parent. Okay? That's unhealthy for your children. They're going to become bad children. And when you've looked and you've seen some of those children, you're like, that's a bad kid. You know, I don't mean that to be like a you know, condemning label or whatever, but that's just bad, right? That makes sense to us. If it doesn't make sense, start now. It should make sense. But our Father loves us, which means we have direct access to Him as a Father, and He already has your absolute best interest at heart. And the way I've heard this spoken is we come to God, and we have to take the time to where we actually believe that the way God is going to respond to our prayers is the way we would ask Him to respond if we could see the whole picture. Because we can't. That means we have intimacy with God too. Abba. That's not an official word. That's an endearing term. It's kind of like Papa. So what is this God really like? My friend Seth, who's standing in the back, said he had a seminary professor who would open every class with a prayer, and he'd say, "Dear Father," or "Our Father," and then he'd interject Exodus 34, "Compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished." And he always wondered, like, why does He always do that? And he asked him, and the answer was, well, because when you pray to Father, you need to be reminded what kind of Father we're talking about. Okay, there's a lot of things that a father can mean to somebody. A father can be an authoritarian person who abuses their strength and wields their power around and hurts people. This is a God who has a lot more strength and a lot more potential to do that, but refuses to. So who are we talking to when we talk about Father? First of all, Genesis 2, He's a giver, but He's compassionate, He's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet He doesn't stand by injustice. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so we come to God in prayer, and Jesus beckons us to change our perspective, to change our desires, ultimately. What we want isn't so much what the vending machine can spit out. Maybe what we want is God Himself. Ephesians 1, 15 through 19, Paul, writing to the Ephesians church, he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Okay, what do you pray for, Paul? Well, I'll tell you. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you all the things you really ask for Christmas, make you rich, free from persecution, heal all your sickness, and so on." No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, "I pray for you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's the goal. We think we're coming for one thing, but this is what you really want, that we may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. There's that inheritance. In his holy people, there's that our Father, right? And his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul is saying that you would know him more. Not just that your circumstances would change. The desire is more for God than what God can give. And that's where I want to be. That's where I want my heart to be, ultimately. And Jesus calls us to start there with this acknowledgement because it changes our default perspectives. It forces us to rethink our motives, acknowledge our helplessness, realize we can't see from heaven's perspective, meditating on what it means that we have a Father who is above all a giver, drawing us to a place in which before we just come with our worries and requests, we come to understand that in him we have everything we will ever need. The first step is a perspective change. Our Father in heaven, or in heaven, our Father and our Father. I'll close with Isaiah 40:31. But they who wait for the Lord. I know I should be praying, God, but I'm on my way, and I'll shoot a text to you real quick. I hope you can answer. Those who wait on the Lord wrestle with one line of text 20 minutes a day. And that's no formula. I'm not giving you any guarantees, but this is what it says. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. What's that? That's a perspective, right? Eagles see really well. And you can see a lot more when you're looking from heaven's perspective. Then they shall run. What's that? We're back down on the ground. But you don't have to worry about crashing into things or tripping and falling because you've got a heavenly perspective and you can run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint, not become discouraged or depressed or frustrated or disheartened because you know the truth of who you have in a Father. Jesus gives us a model. Not a legalistic formula, but a model for prayer. And it's difficult because it forces us to consider our perspective. It shines a spotlight on ourselves, our desires, our worship. It forces us to deal with the reality of who God is and who I am. And for many, prayer stops here. Because what we wanted was two-day shipping. But the ones who press on and work through that difficulty often find a real treasure of prayer that they can't live without from then on. But that happens through wrestling and hard work. You come to the realization that what you really wanted all along was God himself. So join me this week and take some time to work at it. Let's pray.
Just a reminder that we love you and God loves you, and you always have a place here at ACC. We hope to see you soon.